Well, tomorrow I go back to Britain, and I think our flight goes at 7 o'clock from Miami, and we should land in Heathrow, London, somewhere around 9 o'clock, and I should be home in the land of corn and wine around about 1:30, I think. So it'll be good to see my wife again. She'll be there waiting for me when I get back to Wales. Thank you for coming out tonight. It was a bad night, and it's good to see you out. We've been looking these past nights on a Wednesday at an open heaven and at people who have seen the risen Lord. You'll remember that the New Testament tells us that after his death and burial and resurrection, no one saw him except those who loved him, with one exception. And that exception was Saul of Tarsus, who we looked at last week, who was the arch persecutor. And from that particular sight of the risen Lord, he dates his conversion and his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? He says in 1 Corinthians 9. And in the 15th chapter of that same epistle, he says, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born at a due time. So we've been looking at people who've seen him in his glory. And we looked at Stephen first of all, and we looked at Paul last week. Now, I don't want to trace through the other references to an open heaven. There are others. Chapter 19 of Revelation, heaven was open and there came out a white horse, and a rider upon that white horse. Earlier in the Gospels, the heaven was opened and the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus in his baptism. Again, the Lord Jesus looks ahead and says that one day Nathanael will see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, looking at those things now, what I want to look at is some others who are going to see the risen Christ, and that's us. And so I want tonight to concentrate upon that. And I want to read one verse, and I'm not going to the New Testament for it. I want to go to the Old Testament in this case, and I want to apply a verse in the Old Testament. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, and we'll read in verse 17. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Now, I want to look at this in this way. Quite obviously, this verse has an immediate setting. It's an immediate setting which applied to the day in which Isaiah lived. And he came to people of his day and he said to them, "Your eyes shall see the King in his beauty." So we want to look at the immediate setting of that in the prophecy of Isaiah. But then, of course, Isaiah's words are prophetic, and so he is speaking of something in the future too. And therefore, the second thing I want to look at is the partial fulfillment of this when the Lord Jesus came and those who had eyes to see saw the King in his beauty. But not everybody did. And then I want to take it a stage further, and I want to look at the ultimate fulfillment of this. And of course, Isaiah was not writing to us, he was writing to Israel. And I want to look at the ultimate fulfillment of it, when Israel shall see its King, and they shall see the King in his beauty. So I want to look at that. And then, having exhausted those, I want to come back, and I want to make an application of that. And in that application, I want to apply it to ourselves. I want to lift it out of Isaiah and make an application of it, in a sense, out of its context, and I want to apply it to ourselves. So that's the way I want to approach this verse this evening. I'm telling you that because it's easier to follow it. Follow me if I tell you that in the first place. Let's then look at the immediate setting of this particular verse. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is a great prophecy. And in fact, if you sat down to read it, it's not something you can read in a quarter of an hour, because it has 66 chapters. And those 66 chapters are constructed in a particular way. There are three clear and definite sections of Isaiah, of different lengths. In the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, you have a section of the book which is called prophetical. And in this section of the book, you have prophecies which deal with the surrounding nations, and which deal with Judah, and which deal with Israel. And interspersed in these chapters, like this one we have read, you have references to Christ, to the King. And so here you've got a passage, a section of Isaiah which is largely prophetical. And then you come to chapter 36, and the prophet changes course dramatically. And in chapter 36, way down to chapter 39, the next four chapters, you don't get prophecy, you have history. And what he does in those four chapters is he tells us of two incidents in the life of the king, Hezekiah. And so we have those two chapters which tell us of incidents in his life. One, when they were surrounded by the armies of the Assyrians, and two, when he rather foolishly secondly, when he was sick, and on recovery, rather foolishly took in the enemies of his people to see the riches of Israel. The third section starts in chapter 40, and it starts with the verse, "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord, speak ye peaceably unto Jerusalem." And in this last section, this 27 chapters of the last section of the book, you have certain songs. They're called servant songs, and those servant songs portray someone who's yet to come. Isaiah 53 is one such servant song, and normally they are referred to as servants. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Chapter 42, for instance. "Behold my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be very high." Chapter 52. And these servant songs indicate someone who's coming, who's God's servant. And in fact, this one who's God's servant is none other than the Messiah. And so this last section of the book is messianic. And so you have these three clear sections of the book of Isaiah. First of all, prophetical. Secondly, historical. And lastly, messianic. Now, it is in that little historical section that this event occurs, for which we get this statement, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." Because what happens is this, that the armies of Assyria come up against Jerusalem. And you know, Hezekiah knows that he just hasn't a hope of defending the city. It's a vast army outside, 174,000 men. And he knows that his army, his forces are not competent to meet the armies of Assyria. In fact, the spokesmen of those armies pour scorn upon the king and upon Israel, upon the God of Israel, God of Judah in this case, because it was Judah that he ruled over, and he pours scorn on those, and he tells them how the armies of Assyria have conquered other kings, and well, you know, Judah's and its capital Jerusalem is just a little thing, a little nation, a little capital in comparison with those he's already conquered. So what chance has it got? And with this he tried to undermine the confidence of the people who were there in Jerusalem, and he sends a letter to the king asking for him to surrender. And Hezekiah takes the letter and he spreads it before the Lord, does the right thing, you see, takes it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn says, spreads it before the Lord and says, "Well, there you are, Lord, look at that. What jest are we going to do about that?" And the Lord responded, and of course the army of Sennacherib was destroyed in one night. But this is the background. The army's outside. The voice of the herald is heard, and he pours scorn upon the people and upon Hezekiah and upon Hezekiah's God, and he tells them they haven't got a chance. And the king goes about in sackcloth and ashes, And he goes around the city and he's seen not in his robes of kingship and his glorious robes, but he's seen in sackcloth and ashes because he doesn't know what to do. And he is supplicating the throne of God and fasting for the deliverance of the city. And whilst he is doing this, and there seems to be no hope at all, whilst this is happening, and his advisors and Hezekiah himself are at their wits' end, and fear and hunger make the city desolate, and he's laid aside his royal attire and he's there in sackcloth, it was then that Isaiah came with a message of deliverance and of the re-establishment of the king in the free exercise of his majesty. And Hezekiah is heard proclaiming this: thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. What he is saying is that deliverance will come and the enemies will be defeated, and that the robes of sackcloth and ashes will be taken off the king, and once more they'll see him in his robes of beauty, and deliverance will have been achieved. And so that's the immediate message in the book of Hezekiah. But of course, it has a prophetic message. And I want to think of that now in looking secondly at its partial fulfillment when the Lord Jesus came. And, you know, I want to start really with the presentation of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was presented in the temple, and that was before the wise men came, because they came possibly when he's near 2 years old. The Lord Jesus would have been presented in the temple when he was 8 days old. When he was presented in the temple, there was an aged man there who was one of the faithful in Israel, and he was looking for the coming of the Messiah. He was one of those who longed and awaited his coming. And the Spirit of God had witnessed to this man that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. An aged Simeon is in the temple there, and Mary brings the baby, and he takes the baby into his arms. He realizes that this is the one he's been waiting all his life to see. And he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And he discerned in that week, that small infant, he discerned the king and recognized that he'd seen the Lord, God's salvation, the one who'd lighten the Gentiles and be the glory of his people Israel. And all Simeon's days from his early days pointed to this glorious event. In that wonderful moment, his long life, for he was an aged man, very aged man, his long life had reached its full measure of completeness. You know, to see the king is to be the completeness of life. To miss him, it would be better not to have been born at all. But what a king this one was! You see, in the days of his flesh, he occupied no throne, but he couldn't be hid. A peasant's dress and a workman's lot, the carpenter of Nazareth, those things couldn't disguise his greatness. He was born a king. When the wise men came, they didn't say, where is he who was born to be king? They said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? He was born king. And by the irresistible majesty of his nature, he drew men unto himself. So he'd walk by the wayside, by the seaside, and here would be men who went mending their nets, and he'd say, come, follow me. They'd leave their nets, and they'd leave their business, and they'd follow him. He'd walk into Capernaum, and here was a man no one else wanted as his friend, Levi, the tax gatherer, and he'd say, come, follow me. And Levi would get up, and he'd irresistibly have to follow the Christ. And at his call, men left their occupations and they followed him. Others sought him out in the quiet watches of the night. like Nicodemus, wondered at the greatness of this person. No man could do these miracles save God be with him. And never before, nor since, has the world seen such royalty. Never perhaps has that royalty seen so forcibly as in his trial scenes. When standing before Pilate particularly, it wasn't he who was being judged. It was Pilate and Caiaphas and the Romans and the Jews. And when men saw him, they exclaimed before his divine discernment, as he discerned their very thoughts, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And he died a king, of course. But when he died upon the cross, they wrote this name above him: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You know, he came to his throne, but he came to it by the strangest of ways. He came to it by way of the cross, and that cross reveals his sovereignty. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And he gained his kingdom by suffering for it. His regal royal title was acknowledged by the wise men at the beginning of his life, reaffirmed at his death, and he won his kingdom by dying. And so the Bible says he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, found in fashion as a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But these are very few who saw him and recognized the king in his beauty. The majority of Israel failed to recognize him. And to prove that, I want you just to read with me for a moment, to turn with me a bit further on in Isaiah, just to see the result which happened in the case of the majority of Israel. And we're going to turn to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah 53. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant," verse 2, "as a root out of a dry ground." And then they say, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Read on. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And in the first instance, it is the Jew who says this. For the Jew says, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And that became absolutely true. Because when he came, they didn't see any beauty in him. They didn't want him. They crucified him. They said in verse 3, "We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised. We didn't esteem him." And then they said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we," and it's the Jew still speaking, "did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Why was he stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? Because they said he was a blasphemer, and because he was a blasphemer, they esteemed that God had stricken him. And then they go on to verse 4, 5. And Dr. Packer of London, when he used to read this, he used to put in a little verse, a little phrase, which explained the meaning better. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In their minds it was so because he was a blasphemer. And then Dr. Packer used to add, "But we were wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." And so in its first application, that is how it reads. But you notice what his people said concerning him. And this was the vast majority of Israel to whom he came. there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. They failed to see the King in his beauty. But of course that's not always going to be so. And I want to look ahead now, and I want to look at the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this in his coming in glory when he comes to Israel. Now let's look down to verse, look a bit further down in the text, please. Let's look down now to verse 20. Because I'm asking whether I've got a right to do that, to look ahead to the coming of the Lord in glory, to when he comes to redeem Israel, to deliver out of Zion, and to see if I have a right to apply it to Israel in that day. So let's look down to 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our Lord giver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Now, when you look at this little passage, there are some questions you need to ask. And the first one is this. They speak of Jerusalem as a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Now I ask you, did they see the fulfillment of that? What happened? Well, Israel had been taken off by the Assyrians, and 200 years later the Chaldeans came back to Jerusalem and they took Jehoiakim off. God gave him into their hands. And so they were taken in three successive waves captive to Babylon. And then they came back after 70 years, and Daniel the prophet will tell us about that. And the story of their return is told us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so when they came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, was Jerusalem a quiet habitation? Was it a tabernacle that wouldn't be taken down? Well, you need to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you discover it wasn't. There was a whole bunch of trouble for them when they came back. And there were the peoples of the land who were infiltrated there, who wanted to cause trouble for them. And Tobiah and Sanballat were thorns in their flesh. And they didn't know. And in fact, from then onwards, right up until the time that the Lord Jesus was here, they had known successive invaders, and that Jerusalem had been invaded and laid waste. And even then, not so long after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, it was again to be laid waste in AD 70, and not one stone left standing. And they're back in the land today. And would you say that today this verse is fulfilled? Would you characterize Jerusalem as a quiet habitation? Of course not. It's not one of the places you'd particularly desire to live in, though you might, if you can afford it, pay a visit there for 2 weeks. But to live there is another matter. Now, it awaits, you see, the coming of the great King. And he's referred to down below, the glorious Lord, verse 21. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our King. He will save us. And it's when he comes back that Jerusalem will be a quiet habitation, and tabernacle will be safe, but not till then. So we're looking ahead now then to the final fulfillment of this particular verse. Now, you know, this refers to the King, but in this section of Isaiah it's not the first time he's been referred to, this King. He's a glorious King. That's what it tells us here. So I want you to turn your back for a moment. I just want you to pick up with me, just briefly, the person of this King. So we're going to go back just to the earlier chapters of Isaiah, and we're just going to read in chapter 9 to start off, where we possibly pick up one of the earliest references to the King. Chapter 9, verse 6. And this is he. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to reign. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So he's going to sit upon his throne, the throne of David, it says. Who's going to achieve that for him? Listen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Hebrew word zeal can be translated jealousy. Jealousy is love which burns to see its beloved have his just deserts. And what the Lord is going to do, the Lord of hosts is going to do, God is going to do, is that God burns with jealousy to see his Son have his rightful place, and he will secure that he will sit upon his throne. So he's the king. Turn to chapter 11. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, branch shall grow out of his roots. And now we are told, right down here, about the king. First verses tell us of his character, and the next verses tell us of the nature of his reign. And it tells us in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, to stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And what it tells us in those verses, really, is that the reign of this king is going to be a completely beneficent one, in which the curse which has been placed upon creation, consequent of a man's fall, will be taken away. And the cow and bear shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play at the hole of the asp, and not be harmed. Marvelous picture of the reign of this king. Turn now, please, to chapter 32. We get nearer to our chapter, and let's just see if we can get so far as that. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That king is a man who shall be a hiding place from the wind, covered from the tempest, and so on. And so, here is the king again. And he's a king who's going to reign in righteousness. My, you know, this sad old earth of ours just pants and longs for a king whose rule will be absolutely and thoroughly and completely righteous. He's going to come. God's word promises that. And when he sits upon his throne, his rule will be righteous. Equity will be known throughout the world, and justice. Well, you know, if Isaiah has a lot to say about the king, he's not the only one. Because there are many other Old Testament scriptures which speak of his kingship. For instance, one of the great books which speak of his kingship is the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, I don't know how well you know the prophecy of Zechariah, but there's a marvelous verse in Zechariah which refers to his kingship. Let me just quote it to you. It's found in Zechariah chapter 6. It says concerning him, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. That's a marvelous phrase, isn't it? This king is going to bear the glory. And then it says, and shall sit upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Fascinating, that. Because priesthood and kingship were kept separate in Israel. They weren't allowed to come together. But here is someone who's going to come and reign, and he's going to be a priest. And he's going to sit upon a king's throne. Because, you see, he's a king priest. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a king priest and a priest king. And then, of course, when you read Zechariah, and I haven't time to turn you to it, you have to take my word for this, the last number of chapters of Zechariah form two burdens. The first one is chapter 9 to chapter 11. And there's a burden of the Lord upon the land of Hadrash and Damascus. And that presents the king. And it presents the king in this way. An anointed king rejected. Because he comes in chapter 9 and it says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And when you come to chapter 11, what's the result of that presentation of himself to his people, their king? They didn't see his beauty, you see. And the king comes and he says, give me my pipe. A goodly price that I was prized at thee, and they weighed him 30 pieces of silver, and that's what that king was sold for. And they rejected him. And then you come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is another burden. It's the burden of the Lord upon Jerusalem for Israel. And here you've got a rejected king enthroned. For he comes, and he stands upon the Mount of Olives, and his nation repents. And chapter 14 tells us again and again of the king enthroned in his city, and the nations coming to worship the king who rules over all the earth. And of course the Psalms are full of this. And I love the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms in it. Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, it doesn't matter what associations of nations or international conferences or international unions do. It doesn't matter what they do in opposition to God. They can never unseat this king, because he says, I have set my king. He talks about the nations raging, but they just can't upset him. And God has given him the heathen for his inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for his possession. When you come to Psalm 27, it's the king of glory. He comes back to his city, stands outside its gates, and he cries. The cry goes out, who is the king of glory? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty and battle. You know, I believe that the ultimate fulfillment of that is still to come when Christ comes to earth, stands before the gates of his city. He's won the victory because he's the Lord mighty in battle, and the gates will open to receive the King. In the last First World War, Jerusalem was taken by British troops under a man called General Allenby. It had been held by the Turks, and he did, with the help of Australian cavalry, what the Crusaders centuries before had done. And what had happened, apparently, he was rather concerned about taking the city and destroying it in the battle, and so he prayed the night before, and he sent a telegram to the king, who was then King George V, and King George asking what to do, and King George telegraphed back, and the message was terse and short, simply said, man, consult your God. And Allenby was a Christian, and he did just that. The next morning his aide-de-camp came and said, sir, there are two Turkish officers coming under flag of truce, and the Turks are into the city without a shot being fired, because they didn't want their holy places broken down either. And Allenby entered the city, took it. You know what the Crusaders had failed to do after many crusades, and he had taken it, and had been in possession of the Muslims for several hundred years. Now in Europe, when triumphant generals won a battle and they captured a city, they used to ride into it. The cavalry was still about in those days, would ride into it at the head of their troops on their horse in triumph. Now then, he walked to the road to the city wall, and he got off his horse, and he led it through within the city. He led his horse as he walked through the city, and he didn't ride it in the city. But he said, General, you know, all your colleagues in Europe, when they make a triumph and conquer the cities, they enter in triumph, and they ride into their horse, and they come in, you know, pageant and all that. Why don't you? And he said, there is only one man who has the right to ride in triumph in this city, and he was crucified outside its wall 1900 years ago. One day he's going to stand there, and the gates will open, and he'll ride in triumph, the king in his beauty. And then of course there's the Psalm 72, all nations shall call thee blessed. And there's Psalm 45, thou art fairer than the sons of men. My heart is inditing a great matter. I speak concerning things concerning the king. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Now, the Hebrew there literally is just two words.
beautiful, beautiful.
Just that. And when the psalmist sees the king, all he exclaims is, beautiful, beautiful. You know, in that day when they see him, they'll be entranced by his beauty. And unlike when they didn't see it, they will respond, beautiful, beautiful. Their eyes will see the king in his beauty. Now I want, lastly, and I haven't got much time to do this, but I want to apply this to ourselves very quickly. Let me look back at the verse again and just say something about it in application to ourselves. There are two things here. There is a promise. Thine eyes shall behold the king in his beauty. There is a prospect. The land of far distances we shall surely see. And I want to lift that out, my brethren and sisters, tonight and apply it to us. Our eyes are going to see the king in his beauty. The land of far distances we're going to see. I believe that this promise is certain to be fulfilled. In answer to the Lord's intercessory prayer, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me out of this world be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So I'm sure no prayer of his ever fell to the ground unfulfilled. And this one will be fulfilled. We'll be where he is. And we'll see his glory. But I believe it to be so also on the ground of apostolic writings. For in the first epistle of John, John says this, Beloved, we do not know what we shall be. But we know this, that when he doth appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The same writer, in writing in the last chapter of his book, the Revelation, says, And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. I want to say two things about that sight. I want to say, first of all, that that sight, that vision of Christ, will be all transcending. I want to say secondly that that vision of Christ will be all transforming. Let me explain the first. That sight will be all transcending. You know, there's an illustration in the Old Testament where a queen came to see a king. She was the Queen of Sheba, and she came to see Solomon. And when she came to see Solomon, and it says she saw the laying of his tables and the way his servants served and their going up and the way they were dressed, and when she saw this, she had no heart left in her. She hadn't seen the king yet. And when she saw the king Solomon in his glory, she said, the half has not been told. I want to say to you that that little statement doesn't really match up to the truth. In British history, and I was a historian, so I actually go back to that, the times of the Tudors, there was a queen called Mary Tudor, and she married Philip II of Aragon. Philip II of Spain, rather. Mary Tudor was a very plain lady. But of course in those days when they painted the pictures, the portraits of the queen or the king, they didn't do other than flatter them. It was only Cromwell who said, paint me warts and all. But apart from that, they flattered the person who they were painting. And so the portrait, it was a marriage which was a marriage of alliance, and it was made by diplomats. And the portrait of the queen went to Philip of Spain, and she seemed attractive enough. And he came to Britain and married her. And the reality didn't live up to the picture. And within a very brief while, he went back to Spain, disappointed. I want to tell you this, that there's no possibility of the reality in our case not living up to the picture which we have. It's not simply that the half has not been told. I want to tell you that not a fraction has been told about him yet. Because he's the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000. Secondly, that sight will be all transforming. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it says the word of God, God is at work in the present moment by the instrumentality of his word and by the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. He is transforming us from glory to glory into the same image. When I was at Nassau years ago, there was a young lad, he's now quite a big boy, big young fellow. He got away with murder, I think, in Sunday school. And he used to sit in the front. And I remember once or twice I had to take open Sunday school then. He sat in the front there. And he got away with murder because of what he had on his T-shirt. And on his T-shirt he had a slogan. And the slogan was this: "Please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet." You know, God hasn't finished with any of us yet. He's changing us from glory to glory into the same image. And the last transforming moment is when we see him. Because what the Apostle John wrote to us, we don't know what we shall, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that last moment will be the transforming moment, and we shall be forever like him. Lastly, there's a prospect here. The land of far distances we shall surely see. My brethren and sisters, I want to tell you this, that we're going home and we're going to see our heavenly inheritance. The Bible tells us we're a kept people and we are kept for an inheritance which is kept. Same Greek word is used for both. So it tells us that we have an inheritance undefiled, fadeth not away, kept in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God. So we're a kept people for a kept inheritance. But meanwhile, we are strangers and pilgrims, the Bible tells us here. Strangers, because we're away from home. Pilgrims, because we're going home. And I want to say to you tonight, that that land of far distances we shall surely see. And the King in his beauty we are going to behold. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we come to thee at the end of this meeting, and we thank thee for that blessed hope which is before us. We thank thee we have that hope as an anchor within the veil, for there he already is, our beloved Lord and Saviour. And one day we're going to see him. We praise thee, our God, for that. We thank thee we're going to be like him by thy transforming grace, that which we never deserved. We praise thee that one day we're going to mirror the image of thy beloved Son, and thou people all heaven, that the people made like unto him, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For in all things thou hast ordained that he shall have the preeminence. To that day, Lord, we look ahead with anticipation and joy. Pray in the meanwhile we might use our time here for his glory and for the blessing of others. Bless thy word here, we pray. Tonight as we separate her, take us to our homes in safety and grant us traveling mercies. For we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus.